You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Okay, our subject during this hour is what makes biblical counseling unique. And I thank you for your interest in this subject. I want to begin by just clarifying some things that for some people is significant. The first one is we just need to settle the fact that every one of us is a counselor. And I get to teach at counseling, multiple counseling events, and I don't know how many times over the years I've had, particularly it's a man, come up to me and say, well, I'm enjoying it, but my wife's the counselor, I'm just the driver, and or something like that, you know. And I'm saying, no, she may be doing more formal counseling than you are, but you are a counselor too. So I think it's important that we just establish the fact that everybody is a counselor. So let me just push that a moment. How many of you have a friend? I thought maybe I need to change my subject here. y'all need some help. I mean, well, if you got a friend, I mean, we give advice on how to think and how to act. Or here's one. How many of you are parents? Did you ever tell anybody how to think or act? Yeah. Or here's one I like to ask. How many of you are wives? Do you ever tell somebody how to think or act? So, I mean, the fact is everybody is a counselor, but I think we need to distinguish, we might say it this way. Some of us are capital C counselors, and I'd refer to that as formal counseling, that that's a part of our life, part of our ministry. We do formal scheduled counseling. But the fact is all of us do small C counseling. We're giving people advice. That is important because whether you're a capital C or small C counselor, you want to make sure your counseling is biblical if you're a Christ follower. So everyone is a counselor. Also, I want to make the point that all of our counsel or advice grows out of our worldview. And the term worldview is a term that's been popular in the last 20, 25 years or so, that basically worldview just refers to how you look at life and how you interpret what's happening in life. In your life, in the world, and so forth. It's the lens through which you look at life and interpret what's happening. So all of our counsel grows out of our worldview. Now, some of the things that we believe, some of the things in our lens and our worldview, some of those beliefs become life and counsel-changing commitments. But not everything that we believe changes our lives and so forth. For example, when my wife and I are traveling and we want to grab a quick lunch, she'd rather go to Arby's. When I'm by myself, I go to Wendy's or Firehouse Subs. All right? I just think those are better. She thinks Arby's the best. Well, okay, we both got our views, our beliefs on that, but that's not exactly the kind of belief that changes your life. Or even when you recommend a restaurant to somebody, it doesn't change their life. All right? But there are other things that we believe that change our worldview, how we interpret life, and how we give advice to other people. And that'll be the kind of things we're focusing on in this session. All right, let's move on. In our outline, let me answer the question, biblical counseling. I'm going to use those two words multiple times in this session. You've heard it at this conference hundreds of times already. All right, but I'll just want to make sure that we're on the same page, thinking the same thing. What is biblical counseling? Here are three definitions for your consideration. Biblical counseling is a Christian trying to help someone struggling with the problems of life and living using the Bible. Okay? It's a Christian trying to help somebody who's in a tough spot, but they're doing it using the Bible. Or here's another definition. Biblical counseling is the private, compassionate, intensive ministry of the Word. Now, let me just take that one apart. First of all, biblical counseling is private. And I want to tie that word with the word intensive. It's helpful to think about there's two kinds of ministry of the Word. There's general discipleship and intensive discipleship. General discipleship is what we've been enjoying in the plenary sessions here. The speaker has one message, Everybody gets the same thing. Whether you're a brand, this is your first counseling conference, or whether you've been coming for 25 years, everybody gets the same thing. It's like at your church when you're teaching a youth group or a ladies' Sunday school class or preaching a sermon, general discipleship. And it's very important. God has promised to bless the preaching and teaching of His Word. General discipleship is very important. But biblical counseling is not general discipleship. Biblical counseling is intensive discipleship. Intensive discipleship is ministering the Word of God precisely to where somebody needs it the most right now. All right? So when we talk about biblical counseling, it's the private, compassionate, intensive ministry of the Word. And let me just focus for a moment on that word compassionate. Most of the ACBC certified counselors offer their counseling to people free of charge. We do it because it's an expression of our love for God that is now being translated into a love for people that prompts us to be willing to spend time to listen to people's hurts, their concerns, their difficulties in life, and then try to help them using the Word of God. And we're not charging it. We're not meeting with people as a source of income. There are some counselors who make their living that way, but the vast majority of ACBC certified counselors are offering their counseling free of charge. It's a compassionate, intensive ministry of the Word. So that's what biblical counseling is: private, compassionate, intensive ministry of the Word. Here's a third definition. I like this one a lot. Biblical counseling is a Christian who needs to grow and change, humbly and lovingly trying to help somebody else who needs to grow and change so that God gets the glory. I mean, God in His infinite wisdom has chosen to use people like you and me that don't have our act together completely to help other people who don't have their act together. And by His grace, He uses people like us to help other people who are struggling. So those are, when we talk about biblical counseling, those are the aspects of it that we're referring to. Now, in light of that, and going back to what I said a moment ago, we have some beliefs that shape our view of counseling, but also they shape our practice. And I want to talk to you about some foundational beliefs that shape our view of counseling and our practice of it. And there are six that I think make biblical counseling absolutely unique in our culture today. Here's the first one. We have a commitment to the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We have a commitment to the inerrancy of the Scriptures. That is, we believe that the Bible is God's Word, and with God as the author, His Word, His communication reflects His character. He's perfect, so His Word is perfect. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says this: "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's without error. Other scriptures that speak about that would be, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Now, our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is a critical starting point because in counseling, it answers the question, what is our authority? A way to think about it in a personal way would be for you just to ask, why should anybody listen to you? Why should anybody listen to me? We can't say it's because of our age, our education, maybe our life experiences and so forth. The primary reason that somebody would want to listen to us is that we know the Word of God and we're willing to spend time with them and we're able to help them understand the Word of God in a way that's meaningful and applicable to their life. So this is a significant issue in counseling. And it starts with our belief about the Bible. And you will notice that people that do not hold what we view as a proper view of counseling, almost always they will be soft on inerrancy. Because this is the foundation. I mean, you go soft on this and then you're wide open to other influences in the area of counseling. So we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. It answers the question, what is your authority in counseling? A second foundational view that shapes our view and practice of counseling is that we have a commitment to the sufficiency of Christ and the Scriptures. A commitment to the sufficiency of Christ and the Scriptures. Now, I want to say to you that this is where the battle for the Bible is being fought today. I mean, there's always been a battle for the Bible. In my experience, in years before I entered in vocational ministry, there was major battles over the inerrancy of the Scripture. But those theological battles were largely fought and won. Later, there was a battle over the infallibility of the Scripture. Is it really reliable? And particularly in relation to Genesis and the account of creation and Noah's flood and so forth. And at least in the circles that I'm affiliated with, I mean, all that battle has been fought and won. Where the battle is being fought in our day and time, in most of our kind of churches, the battle for the Bible today is over the sufficiency of the Scripture. And one of the passages that has been so helpful to me in this regard is 2 Peter 1:3, where Peter declares, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." He's granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Now notice, the Bible is saying about it, the Bible is declaring that God has given us what we need for life and godliness. It's not saying that God has given us everything we need to know on how to solve a computer problem or get our car fixed, or like if at this conference you were to stumble over a step, fall down and break your arm. I hope it doesn't happen. But if it does, the Bible's not going to tell somebody how to fix your arm. The Bible will tell you how to think about that trial, how to respond to it, how to act to it. In other words, the Bible, part of the reason the Bible transcends time and culture is that in many ways the Bible is a principial book. It gives us principles for thinking, principles for action that transcend time, culture, and so forth. So it deals with this matter of being sufficient, tells us how to think and how to act. Dr. David Powlison, who you heard referred to a couple times during this conference, wrote this in one of his writings that I found so helpful. He said, "Biblical or nouthetic counseling was founded in the confidence that God has spoken comprehensively about and to human beings. The Bible, his word, teaches the truth. Biblical truth and methods are to be pursued and promoted in counseling. An integrationist attempts to wed secular psychology to conservative Christianity. He believes that the Scriptures are not comprehensively sufficient, that the Bible is, in some essential way, deficient for understanding and changing people. He believes that the church, therefore, needs systematic input from the social sciences. Integrationists aim to import the intellectual contents and the psychotherapeutic practices of psychology into their counseling in a way that they think is consistent with biblical faith." So we're talking about what makes biblical counseling unique. In the overall counseling landscape, you might think in terms of three different categories. Maybe over here we would have what we would call secular theorists, secular practitioners, and these would be unbelievers practicing the latest, greatest of man's wisdom and so forth. At the other extreme would be where I put myself as a biblical counselor. And then in the middle, we would have what we would call Christian integrationists. These would be people, in most cases, who would claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and who would affirm many of the doctrines that we would love and are members, many of the members of our churches, but who oftentimes have been trained in the world's theories, the world's practices, and have found some merit in some of what they've heard. And so they're trying to integrate the world's theories and practices with their biblical faith. That's what we mean about an integrationist, okay? They're trying to blend the two. Let me illustrate integration from this standpoint. Right now, one of my favorite beverages is Diet Coke. And if at a break later this afternoon, you remembered what I said and they happened to have a Diet Coke out there and you brought me one and it was a can, you brought me a nice clear glass, I pop the can, pour it in, and then I get off to yakking to somebody, which I tend to do at these events. And, 10 minutes later, I come back and the Diet Coke looks rich, looks so nice, but it's kind of tepid. It's not really refreshing and everything. So somebody says, hey, I'll get you some ice cubes, and we plop 4 or 5 ice cubes in it. Then I get to yakking to somebody else for another 10, 15 minutes, and I come back after the ice cubes have been in there for 10 or 15 minutes. And it doesn't look the same, and it doesn't taste the same because it's been integrated. All right? And the same thing happens when you try to take biblical Christianity and the wholeness of God's word and you try to implement or integrate man's wisdom with it. My observation has been that anytime we try to integrate man's wisdom with God's wisdom, the influence of God's wisdom is always diminished. All right? And this is where the battle for the Bible is today. I mean, we live in a very secularized culture where mental health is such a prominent thing. And this is just for our generation, this is where the battle is in a new and fresh way. Let me have you think about this matter this way. Here's a passage of scripture that you're all familiar with. And most of the time in our churches, we use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 when we're teaching new believers or we're discipling children. We want them to understand that the Bible is the Word of God. And we have them memorize this passage. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every key work. Now, I want you to think about this passage now, not as a new believer, but I want you to think about this as biblical counselors. Note what the Bible says about itself. It says it's profitable, but notice the Bible says about itself it's profitable in 4 key areas. So counselors, think about this. The Bible is profitable for teaching. What that means is that you can pick an issue related to life and living and go to the Bible. And the Bible, through commands, through warnings, through principles, through examples. I mean, pick a subject, and the Bible gets you headed in the right direction on that issue. So just pick an issue related to life and living. Anger, fear, worry, depression, temptation, sexual sin, guilt, forgiveness, husband-wife relationships, role of the husband, role of the wife, role of the parents, role of children, communication. I mean, just pick an issue. And you can go to the Bible and with the proper resources, get you to proper passages. I mean, the Bible gets you headed in the right direction on those issues. That's one of the reasons why historic Christianity has always encouraged people, read the Bible. That's why, and for me as a counselor, when people come to me for counseling, one of the things that I'm just heavy on is I've got to get my counselees reading the Bible because it's going to tell them what's right. Well, but notice the Bible is not only good for teaching, but the Bible is good for reproof. Now, the word that's translated there means more than the Bible will tell us that we're wrong. I mean, the Bible does tell us that we're wrong. But the word that's translated here is very interesting. It is a word that means to bring to the point of conviction. It means more than just telling somebody that they're wrong. It means that the Bible is good to bring to people to the point where they will admit they're wrong. Isn't that a critical issue in our parenting? I mean, we can tell a child you're wrong, but getting the child to admit I'm wrong is another issue. And isn't that a frequent issue in counseling? It's not just telling people, hey, the way you're thinking, the way you're acting is what's creating these problems. You need to change your ways, but getting them to admit, hey, I'm wrong. That's what the Bible's good for. And that's why when you're dealing with a recalcitrant, belligerent, obstinate type counselee, I just want to encourage you, I mean, just use the Bible because it's good to bring people to the point where they'll admit that they're wrong. It's good for reproof. Now, notice what else the Bible says about itself. It says it's good for correction. I love this one. The word that's translated here basically means to make to stand up again that which is knocked down. To correct the way. It means to make to stand up again that which is knocked down. And I wish we had time. We don't. But when I talk about this, I always want to just say, yeah, let's just take 10, 12 minutes here and let's just have some testimonies. Because what I found is oftentimes the people that come to these kind of conferences, that come to this kind of a workshop, are people who, if somebody would have told you 10, 12, 15 years ago that on a beautiful weekend in California, you'd be spending money to go listen to preacher after preacher or somebody talking about the Bible hour after hour. I mean, if somebody would have told you 10, 12, 15 years ago you'd be doing that, you'd have had some choice language for them and probably a description of their family tree. But here you are. And for many of you, by the time you leave the conference today, you're going to turn to your traveling companion and say, this has been one of the best 3 days of my life. Well, what that indicates is what brought you maybe into counseling was you were knocked down in your morals, knocked down in your marriage, knocked down in relationships, knocked down in your relationship with God. But through justification, through sanctification, progressive sanctification, you're standing up. And now the things you love or things you once hated, things you once hated, you now love. You've been made to stand up. And that's one of the joys about being a biblical counselor, is that as we work with people and we develop a relationship with them, you know, we start as a counselor-counselee relationship. And then over time, we kind of become friends. Later, in many cases, they join our church. We're fellow church members. Then we end up serving in VBS together or at camp together or something. And then later, you know, we're in the ministry together. One of my favorite things, I look back as I think about this, it's just so great to be a biblical counselor. You know, for 16 years, I had to be the privilege of being the executive director of NANC before it was called ACBC. And over those years, I hired two ladies to work for us who I met for the first time when they came in to sit down across from the desk as a counselee. And they grew and changed by God's grace. And later, we became friends. Later, with at least one of them, we were members of the same church. And later, when we had staff needs, I thought about these people, and I hired two ladies that once had been counselees. Now they're co-laborers in the cause. And that kind of thing happened. I mean, that's a testimony. The Word of God is good to take people who have been knocked down to help them to stand up again. But notice this last one, what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says about itself that it's good for training in righteousness. What this means is the Bible will teach us how to discipline our thinking, discipline our behavior, so that we can live the future of our lives differently than we have the past of our lives. This is what's in my heart when in session number one, oftentimes I like to say to a counselee, listen, I'm so glad you've come. Thank you for being open, for answering my questions. I hope you'll come back. I'm so eager to work with you. If you will come back and you will hear and obey the Word of God, I can assure you that the future of your life can be a whole lot different than the past of your life you've been telling me about. And I don't say that because I think I'm an all-fired hot counselor. I say that because the Word of God is good for training in righteousness. And people don't go on have to live, they don't have to go on living the way they used to. Now, think about this. Warren Wiersbe, in his own inimitable way, talked about these four, and he says, the Bible's good to tell us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Isn't that wonderful? All right, now, my point to you, counselors, is this. If your Bible will do that, how is Freud going to help you? If your Bible will do that, how's Maslow going to help you? If your Bible will do that, how is the latest psychobabble wave of the day going to help you? We believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture. I would say to you that as an individual, you're going to have to grapple with this. And if you've been at this conference, and we're coming into the home stretch here on the conference, I mean, you've already had to be, because this has been in your face. I mean, sufficiency has been talked about multiple times. But it's more than just you. Your church is going to have to deal with this. And if you're a part of a group of churches, you're probably going to have to face it there. Because this is where the battle for the Bible is today. It's interesting, a little over 20 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention was trying to deal with this. And they had a resolution that I'd like to read for you. This is very significant. This was their resolution on the sufficiency of the Scripture in a therapeutic culture. Whereas Southern Baptists are committed to the authority, sufficiency, and the relevance of the Bible. And whereas the Bible teaches that human beings are created in the image of God, they're made by Him, like Him, and for Him, and that because of their sinful rebellion against the Creator, our entire being suffers from sin's corruption. And whereas all aspects of our lives, including our spiritual, moral, and psychological conditions, are to be informed and governed by the application of and obedience to Holy Scripture, and whereas in this therapeutic culture, physicians and counselors often ignore human sin and its effects, they neglect our most fundamental human and spiritual needs, and therefore they misunderstand our condition, mistreat our problems, and sometimes unintentionally do more harm than good. And whereas an uncritical acceptance of the therapeutic culture too often has infected our pulpits, our ministries, and counseling. And whereas our churches often have neglected our God-ordained responsibility for the care and cure of souls, becoming practically ineffective, both marginalizing ourselves from the culture and being marginalized by the mental health establishment. Now, therefore, be it resolved that the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in St. Louis, 2002, affirm Christian counseling that relies upon the Word of God rather than theories that are rooted in a defective understanding of human nature. And be it further resolved that we affirm that any method worthy of the name Christian counseling must address the root of our problems and reveal the crux of God's solution, the redemptive work of Christ, and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, by which the depths of sin and the fullness of grace are made known. And be it further resolved that while we affirm that there are real conditions that warrant legitimate medical treatment, we reject the assumptions of the therapeutic culture that offers a pharmacological solution for every human problem. And be it finally resolved that we call on all Southern Baptists and our churches to reclaim practical biblical wisdom, Christ-centered counseling, and the restorative ministry of the care and cure of souls. And that'd be a good place right there for a good amen. Yeah. That answers, this is an issue, the sufficiency of the Scripture is significant for us because it answers the question, who or what is our guide? The Scriptures are to be our guide. To put it another way, what I've been talking to you about in these last few moments really deals with the question of, is your Bible thick enough to help people in our day and time? People will say, yeah, we need the Bible, but we need something more. Is your Bible thick enough? And I'm trying to convince you that your Bible's thick enough. Just need to learn how to use it as effectively as possible. Well, let's move on. We're talking about what makes biblical counseling unique. We've talked about we have an underlying commitment in the inerrancy of the Scripture that leads us to believe, since God's the author, then He says, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. We believe the Bible is sufficient. Third, that what makes biblical counseling unique is we have a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the favorite passages of mine to use with people that I'm meeting that appeared to be unsaved is Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, think about this. One of the most revolutionary aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this assumption. Our assumption is that the main problem is inside of us, and our only hope for rescue is outside of us. That's the opposite of many modern theories. We believe our deepest problem is inside. It's really bad. I got to have some outside help in the form of Jesus Christ. This is the opposite of the world's views. We have a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of the reason we have that commitment is because of verses like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, which says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So as biblical counselors, we are focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're focused on the gospel in two ways. First, we try to evangelize the lost. And I am convinced that the single most effective way for a Bible-believing church to reach its culture and develop the kind of relationships where you can evangelize people and help them understand the gospel clearly and what it means to be a Christ follower and see them later profess faith in Christ, be baptized, become members of the church and serving disciples of Christ. The single best way of doing that is for a church to organize and formalize this counseling ministry. And in my own testimony, when I was just finishing up my last year of seminary, I was called to be a pastor of a small church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Among preachers, it's what we would have called a rescue work. And it was a church that at one point had averaged 120 or so morning services. But then they'd had some problems which were not handled biblically, led to a split. Those problems were not handled biblically, led to another split. And the congregation dwindled, and they ended up with 17 voting members left. The congregation averaged 38 in Sunday school the 2 months before I got there. And so an area pastor sent me out and helped raise money from five churches to support me for a year, maybe up to 18 months. And it's obvious what I had to do. I mean, you got to reach some people. I mean, it's time to fish or cut bait when you're the pastor of a church like that. I mean, something's got to happen or I'm looking for another job in 12 to 18 months. And so I had been taught how to, I know how to meet and greet people, and I had been taught how to evangelize people in their homes. And our church was meeting in a house that had not had the interior walls put in. And I mean, I look back on it now and I just shudder. And we'd had a double wide put on this side of it and everything. I mean, it's the most hodgepodge looking thing. And there are some beautiful churches in our area. And I just realized anybody that's lived in our area for any length of time is not going to come to our church, because there are a lot of other nice looking places. And so in our area, the local utility company, water company, sold what they called the turn on list. And you know, when somebody moves into an apartment or a new property, you got to have the utilities turned on. And so the water company would sell the turn-on list. And we bought that because it would be people moving. And I thought our best chance to reach somebody is for me to reach somebody that's new to the area or moving to this area before they get settled and plugged in one of these other bigger, nicer looking churches. And I spent so much time on Tuesday and Thursday nights driving around new neighborhoods, trying to find addresses and people to talk to about our church so I could talk to them ultimately about Christ and so forth. And what I discovered, I'll tell you, after doing that for several years, is most people were not prospects, they were suspects. And it wasn't very profitable, but I was trying to find somebody. Well, 2 years into that pastorate is when I got trained in biblical counseling. And as I began implementing what I had been taught and my counseling skills began developing, what happened was, you know, you help some hurting people. Hurting people know hurting people. And the word kind of gets out that I'm willing to meet with people and I'm not charging. And so it was a happy day for this young preacher when people started calling and said, hey, could we come see you and talk? Instead of me chasing around on Tuesday and Thursday nights, people are coming to see me. I pastored that church for 12 years. And I still go out on, visitation at least one night a week, trying to meet people and so forth. But in the last half of my pastorate, every year I consistently led more people to faith in Christ in the counseling room than I did on Tuesday or Thursday night visitation. I'm just saying to you, one of the richest opportunities for evangelism in our culture is to organize and formalize your counseling ministry. And part of it is you are able to meet with people multiple weeks to develop a relationship, but also to help them come to have an accurate understanding of who Jesus Christ is, of their sinful nature, their need for a Savior. Because, folks, we live in post-Christian America. I mean, the amount of spiritual ignorance is stunning. In my role as an ACBC fellow, I get to supervise people that are pursuing a certification. And see Dana, one of my special supervisees that I'm working with right now back there. And part of the ACBC requirements is that you have to submit audio recordings of at least 5 sessions. And part of my passion and part of my burden as a supervisor is I want the people I work with to develop skills in getting counseling off to a good start. So I say to the people I supervise, I want to hear, listen to sessions 1 and 2 in the first early times we're talking, like up around session, when you submit about 10 case reports, I want to hear sessions 1 and 2 with somebody. And then we get up about 20 sessions or so. I want to hear another sessions 1 and 2, start somebody new. Then we get up around 30, 35. I want you to do another session 1. So I've listened to probably hundreds of sessions 1 and 2 over the years. And recently I'm listening to one where a counselor in session 2 is beginning the process of evangelizing this counselee. And they didn't have a Bible, so the counselor had given them one on session 1. They bring it back, and she's asking them, the person, to turn to John and sees the person stumbling. So let me take it. And the counselee says, you know, I don't really know anything about the Bible, so I'm listening as the counselor says, well, let me just show you. And she's opening to the table of contents and explaining that this is one book, but it's got 66 books inside it. And the 66 books are into 2 big chunks. And see this first part? This is what we call the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. What I want you to do, we're going to read it in the New Testament. I'm going to take you to the John. The counselor opens up to John 3, and the counselee says, what are those big numbers? And she said, well, these are what we call chapters. What are those small numbers? These are what we call verses. I'm thinking, this is in the United States. Folks, I'm saying to you, one of the benefits of doing biblical counseling for evangelism is you can get people reading in the Bible, key, like the Gospel of John, and you can start answering questions. Why did he do this? What did he mean when he said that? And developing relationships and then getting them attending church where they're hearing more about the scriptures and so forth. So the point is, part of what makes biblical counseling unique is our commitment to evangelism. And we proclaim Christ in counseling. First, we seek to evangelize the lost. But secondly, we also seek to teach Christians how to preach the gospel to themselves every day. So probably 80, 85% of the people that have come to me over the years for counseling have been professing Christians. But what I have found is that many of them have an accurate understanding of salvation by grace through faith. But in their mind, pretty much the gospel's related to the difference between heaven and hell. They don't have any real understanding about the impact of the gospel for today, for me as a Christian. So like one of the things I like to teach is in Romans 8, at one point, it talks about that for those who are in Christ, and this is also in Ephesians, that Jesus Christ is praying for us. Now, Chris, just think about that one today. Jesus Christ is praying for you. He's praying for me. That ought to help you when life's hard. and just that kind of teaching a Christian how to meditate on what the Bible says are the benefits and the blessings that are ours in Christ. Well, this is a significant issue in counseling because it answers the question, what is your focus? True biblical counseling is Christ-centered biblical counseling. It's not just Christ as an add-on, not just praying to Christ at the beginning or at the end. I mean, we are Christ-focused. All right, let's move on. We're talking about what is it that makes biblical counseling unique? Number four in our outline. Part of what makes biblical counseling unique is a commitment to making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Bible records, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the word disciple means long-term follower, or it means student. So when the Bible says we're to make disciples of Christ, it means that our goal is a long-term follower of Christ. Or to put it this way, another way, the goal of biblical counseling and evangelism is not professions of faith. Our goal is disciples. Our goal is not to get notches on our gospel gun. Our goal is to see people make a profession of faith, but then become long-term followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, notice in verse 20, it says that after baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, notice verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In biblical counseling with Christians, that's basically what we're doing. We're teaching people how to obey, how to observe what the Bible says about your responsibilities as a husband or your responsibilities as a wife or your responsibility as parents, or here's what the Bible says about how you're supposed to communicate with people, or here's how the Bible says about how to manage your money, or here's what the Bible says about other areas. Years ago when I was a pastor, our custom at that time was that those of us that were participating in leading up front would sit on seats up front. And one time while guys either doing a solo or making an announcement or something, I crossed my legs. And that morning, apparently, I put on a worn out pair of socks that should have been thrown away. And the elastic was shot. And the socks had kind of fallen down around my ankles. So when I crossed my legs and my pant leg went up, then there's this white leg staring at the congregation, you know. Well, my wife saw it and was horrified. And at dinner, lunch that day, she gave me strict instructions that that was not to happen again. And she called it gaposis. And my kids thought it was hilarious. And so that kind of became a family joke, you know, about gaposis. And one time we're at an amusement park and we see a guy with a T-shirt that only covers part of his stomach. And of course, that was called gaposis. And one time we saw a guy walking with his zipper down. Well, that was called gaposis. And well, I've tried to sanctify the term. In biblical counseling, what we're trying to do is close the gap between what people know and how they're living. Right? We're teaching them to observe. Notice, folks, it's not teaching to know. That part of what grieves me is that so many people who've come for counseling are people who have been longtime members of what we would call good churches, what I'd call a good church. And they got all kinds of notebooks where they've taken notes and things, or maybe they've taught classes and so forth. But when it comes in knowing how what they know about the Bible and God's will, how that translates into how they live Tuesday at 3 o'clock or Thursday night at 7 or Saturday at noon, there's this glaring gap. So oftentimes when you're working with Christians, you're teaching them how to apply what the Scripture says to their life, teaching them to observe. Now, this is significant in counseling because it answers the question, what is your God-given assignment? And your God-given assignment, basically, is you're to develop disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, if they're non-believers, that's going to involve you evangelizing them. But if they're saved, then you're going to be teaching them how to observe, teaching them what they don't know, and then teaching them how to apply it. Or in many cases, people know far more than they're obeying, and then you're going to be calling them and exhorting them and maybe rebuking them, if necessary, to close the gap. It's our God-given assignment. We're making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my greatest joys is at times when I'm graduating somebody from counseling and they're saying some complimentary things. It's particularly meaningful to me when people say, you know, we came to see you because we weren't communicating as husband and wife. And you really helped us with that. But we just look at our lives and we are better parents. We're just more faithful church members. We're walking with Christ closer than ever before. You've helped us in so many other areas than what we came in for. I just want to shout when that happens. Because that's the goal, right? It's not just fix you up in one area and God bless you. No. We want you to be a disciple. That permeates every area of life, you see. Well, let's move on. We're talking about what makes biblical counseling unique. Number 5 in our outline, what makes biblical counseling unique is a commitment to the kind of change spoken of in the Scripture. A commitment to the kind of change spoken of in the Scripture. So when I say that, I'm thinking of passages like this one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, a couple of thoughts. I want to point out to you that these are talking about people who've committed a particular sin so many times that they've become known for that sin. So, for example, nobody becomes known as a drunkard because they got smashed at last year's New Year's Eve party. Nobody becomes known as a homosexual because they had one homosexual interaction. Nobody becomes known as a fornicator because they had illicit sex one time. You become known for these activities when you've repeated these so much that you become known for the activity. You know, in another area, for example, in our culture today, we'll hear people say to somebody, "He's a druggie." People don't do that because you used illegal drugs one time, right? There's a pattern, okay? What you see on the screen right now is what our culture calls addictive behaviors, all right? And in many areas, addictive behaviors in our culture has been moved out of the arena of chosen behaviors to oftentimes medical, they're viewed as medical issues. So, for example, you know, one that's mentioned there is drunkards. Our culture refers to it as alcohol addiction, so forth. And if you happen to have health insurance and you are what the Bible would call a drunkard, your health insurance, in many cases, will pay for you to go for therapy or treatment because it's viewed as a medical issue. And oftentimes, some of these behaviors will be viewed as kind of like we view cancer or the flu. You know, how just you can try to be washing your hands and being careful, but sometimes the flu just gets you. And sometimes you've been careful about how you eat and exercise and all the stuff we're told to do, and cancer gets you. Well, in some ways, that's how our culture views many of these behaviors, all right? Let me illustrate it this way. Over the years, I've had the opportunity or privilege of working with several, that tell me that in their past, they had difficulty with alcohol and they attended AA. In our culture, Alcoholics Anonymous is kind of viewed as the gold standard in 12-step programs helping people with addictive behaviors. And so I ask them, okay, well, tell me what your experience was like. How did you happen to end up in AA? And what was the meetings like? And their stories are all pretty similar. Some people say, well, I knew I had a problem, so I chose to go. Others had a family intervention. In some cases, the court ordered them to get to participate to avoid further legal complications. And so I said, well, tell me what an AA meeting is like. And they said, well, there's going to be some teaching. But there's always going to come a point where you've got to introduce yourself. And you are taught that you give your name and say, my name is so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic. And you're taught every meeting you go to, you do that. And some of the people I've counseled, a lot of them went to one meeting a week. Some went to two, some went to three. One guy went to four meetings a week. And due to the severity of his problem, that's what he was told to do. And every time you go, at the right time, you introduce yourself, I'm an alcoholic. And you're taught to do that and attend the meetings just indefinitely. And you're taught, if you go to an AA meeting this week, you introduce yourself, say, I'm an alcoholic, even if the last time you consumed booze was 8 or 10 years ago. The reason is, at the core of their system, they don't think you can change. They think it just gets you. The best you can do is learn to manage it. And one of the ways you learn to manage it is by reminding yourself, I'm an alcoholic. That's the gold standard in our culture for dealing with addictive behaviors. What a hopeless system. But compare that with what the Word of God says. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Not anymore. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I would say to you that man's biggest problem is not what he does, it's who he is. And man's greatest need is not a change of actions, it's a changed heart. And that's what Jesus Christ provides. That's the kind of change we want. Such were some of you, but not anymore. Another passage, a favorite of many of us as biblical counselors, is Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, which says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We put off the old, we put on the new as a result of a transformed heart, changed at the inner man. It's talking about progressive sanctification. Salvation does not make a person perfect. Salvation does not make a person sinless. But a disciple of Jesus Christ will sin less, because we'll be growing and changing to be more like him. This answers the question, what is your goal? And our goal as biblical counselors is that our counselees grow and change to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the way they think, the way they act, and in their motives. Well, let's move on. What makes biblical counseling unique? Number six is a commitment to loving our neighbor. A commitment to loving our neighbor. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40 says this, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, you know, there's lots of ways that we can show love to our neighbor. I mean, you could buy them a lunch, you give them a book, you could watch their kids so they can go out on a date, you could mow their yard while they're on vacation, you could visit them in the hospital, give them a hug when you see them. But a non-believer could do everything I just said, all right? We ought to do those things. But one of the things that we can do that a non-believer can't do is sit with the person and hear their difficulties and then help point them toward Christ and toward a life of biblical obedience. Help them to understand how God's word, God's ways can meet their deepest needs of their heart and address the problems in their life. Another passage that speaks about this is John 13, verses 34 and 35. Says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think this love for God and then a desire to love their community is what has prompted many churches to organize and formalize their church's counseling ministry. And in my contacts with many churches that have done that consistently, churches that have organized and formalized their counseling ministry, made it available to the community, have a waiting list. I mean, to me, this is just stunning. I mean, I think back to what I had to do in the early days of my time in vocational ministry, and now think there's people on church waiting list to get a call or an email saying, hey, yeah, we can have somebody to meet with you now. Come on, go down a room, shut the door. Somebody's got a Bible on the desk. They're going to talk to you. They're going to come back. You can invite them to your church, invite them to the kids of the youth group and so forth, develop relationships. People are waiting. And the thing is, as I talk to people that have the organized and formalized counseling ministries, usually they've got so many people, the waiting list is not week, it's months. Folks, I mean, think about that. The question sometimes comes up, why in the world would people wait to go talk to somebody at a church about their problems? Why is it in our culture, with all the animosity that seems to be prevalent and growing toward Christianity, why are people waiting to come onto our kind of churches? I'll give you two reasons that are my suggestions. Number one, many of the people in our community, the kind of people that are signing up to come talk to us about their problems, do not have anybody in their circle of relationships that they think is handling life any better than they are. Second, many of the people that are out there do not have anybody in their circle of relationships that they would trust with their innermost hurts and struggles. And because you're a church, they don't know you, you don't know them or their friends, they're willing to come pour their heart out to you. I mean, it's amazing. In a culture that is so, with so much animus toward Christianity right now, that consistently our churches that have organized and formalized our counseling ministry have a people waiting to come get answers. This is a significant issue because in the biblical counseling arena, it answers the question, for what should we be known? I just encourage all of you that you would aspire, that we want to be known in our community as the church that loves people. We're the church that will help you solve problems. We're the church that's got people that are willing to hear you, care for you, love you, help you to solve problems. I think what's sad in our culture is that many churches aren't known for anything. And they can go out of business and nobody know the difference. Well, let me review quickly and then we'll finish. I'm trying to answer the question, what is it that makes biblical counseling unique? I've suggested to you, it's our commitment to the inerrancy of the scriptures that answers the question, what's your authority? Our commitment to sufficiency answers the question, what is your guide? Our commitment to the gospel answers the question, what is your focus? Our commitment to making disciples answers the question, what is your assignment? What are you trying to get done with your counselees? Our commitment to biblical change answers the question, what is your goal for the people you're working with? And our commitment to loving our neighbor, obeying the second great commandment, answers the question, for what do we want to be known? Now, let me finish with just a very brief conclusion. These six commitments, when lived out, will lead to a godly Christian being a fruitful people helper, regardless of age, education, or formal training in counseling. You can have a very effective counseling ministry and not be ACBC certified. Many people in our churches have effective ministries and they've never been to a counseling training conference. I'd argue going to a counseling training conference help you be even more effective. Becoming ACBC certified will help you even more, okay? But if you have these kind of commitments, you can help people, all right? Here's the other part, and I love this one. Biblical counselors are the only ones who sing our view of counseling. In fact, as we go into the rest of the conference, and then as you go back to your home, I want to just urge you, I hope on Sunday morning, you can remember this exhortation and pay attention to what you see, the words on the screen, or if you're using a hymn book, and notice the words. in so many of our worship services, we sing about what a mess I am. Thank God for what he's done for me. We sing our theology. One of my favorite worship courses right now is it's called All I Have is Christ. Let me just remind you of the words. And I'm saying, biblical counseling, we sing our theology. We sing our view of counseling. Listen to this. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so that all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. We sing our view of counseling, don't we? Yeah. It's called All I Have is Christ. Well, let me make some recommendations. Here's a couple of books, and I had the privilege of being a chapter contributor to each of these. Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling, produced by the Biblical Counseling Coalition. It's just excellent. It's a wonderful book. And then Scripture and Counseling is just an excellent, excellent book as well. Here's a couple of other books. Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically, edited by John MacArthur. And then on the right, David Powelson's book, Seeing with New Eyes. It's also just very, very helpful. Well, listen, you folks have listened well. Thank you so much for coming. You've honored me by that. There's lots of good workshops to choose from, and I'm glad you came here. And I trust now that you've got a better grasp on what it is that makes biblical counseling unique. Enjoy the rest of the day.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.